All right, we had gotten down to number two, I believe. All right, if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's look at verse 11. It gets complicated. I shouldn't say complicated. It doesn't have to be, but this is where it has a tendency to get complicated. We, as believers, often pick and choose which crimes against God, which is what sin is, which crimes against God we elevate, which ones we're willing to separate from. So if you found out that that Yulia was a cold-blooded murderer, I selected the least likely. I'd finally get to sue. That's why I said finally. But we would immediately just kind of, and it wasn't just an accusation, but all of a sudden we, oh my word, oh, you know, and we just have this kind of make your skin crawl kind of a situation. There are a number of sins that people do that you just, you don't want to be near that person. You don't want to, it's just awful kind of a situation. In a church, believe it or not, these things very rarely but occasionally crop up. I mentioned before that I'm familiar with a church out east where a bank robber was in the church. I'm familiar with another situation where there was a fellow in the church that was a serial rapist and was finally caught. And everybody just sort of recoils in horror over those kinds of situations. But we don't have as much of a response to someone who might be a gossip, to somebody who might be an occasional liar, or some of the other things that were mentioned in some of these passages. Go back to the 1 Thessalonians or 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 5 and verse 11. There's a list there. Somebody who's a fornicator or covetous, somebody who's greedy, we wouldn't necessarily withdraw from that. That's, after all, that's the American way, you know. Or an idolater. Idolater is not necessarily bowing down to a little stone god or something, but someone that is fixated on something that they have elevated above God in their lives. An idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, somebody who cheats another. There are some of these things we have a tendency to overlook. Or at least just kind of roll our eyes and think, oh, that's so-and-so. And we ought to have the same sort of response to all of those things. If you're dealing with something that is a trait, a characteristic of the life, this is somebody that we ought not to fellowship with. And I don't have it in the copy that you've got before you, but when I was doing the next page, I looked back and I thought, I need to put another line in there. And so at the very bottom, I put church discipline. Because most churches will not practice church discipline. They're afraid to. And yet that's something that we see several times in the scripture. Discipline is church discipline so often. When we see it in the New Testament, the passages that we're looking at here are applying to the church. He's not just telling you as individually to do this, although there's an application there. But the passages here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in 2 Thessalonians 3 are dealing with the congregation. That the congregation is to not associate with this particular individual. With the intent that they might be ashamed and might repent. We're not to be unkind or cruel to them, but at the same time, we are not to fellowship with them. Now, I was getting back to the question. Look at letter C under number two. We are to separate from those who walk disorderly, and that includes separating from those who fail to separate. Say what? Okay. If I am told to do certain things in the scripture, if God commands me to do this, and he commands me to do this, he commands me not to do this, and a failure to obey the scripture Now, in the 1 Corinthians passage, we see a list of things to do and not to do. In Corinthians, or in Thessalonians, we don't. And if we went back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it talks about those who walk disorderly and not according to the epistle, which one of the things it was due was they were told to separate. So if I pick and choose the commands that I wish to obey in the scripture and ignore others, am I disobedient to what God has said? Yes, I am. It's easy to do certain things. It's not so easy to do others, especially if it's somebody we know or we're close to. And so in a church situation, how do we deal with a church that fails to practice biblical separation? How do we deal with that? Do we talk to the people in leadership and say, hey, by the way, we're being inconsistent here because we do this and that's great and that's wonderful, and we do this over here and that's great and wonderful, and we do not embrace this bad theology over here, and we don't usually anyway run with the folks that do that, but we don't do this. Or, because we've seen that separation applies to false teachers, I find myself in a church that even though my particular church is preaching and teaching the truth, they are part of a denomination, a fellowship, an association, whatever the case may be. They're part of an outfit where a lot of the churches, or a number of the churches that are part of that, are not sound in the faith. That they would deny some of the fundamentals of the faith. They would deny, perhaps, they wouldn't necessarily deny the out-and-out inspiration of Scripture, but they would say that there are some errors in the Bible. The Bible might be accurate as far as spiritual things, but it's not right as far as history and science. A lot of folks will do that, which lets you know that they're holding the academic world as a higher authority than the Scripture. If you have or they deny the virgin birth or the blood atonement or the bodily resurrection or the second coming that's really going to happen, if they deny, or we can go down the list of a whole bunch of other things. I'm just dealing with those very five basic things. If I'm part of an association, a fellowship, a denomination that would deny part of those things, I have an official connection with false teachers. Even though my church might be sound in what they do on a local level, they have an official connection with those that are not. Is that a problem? It very much is. In part because, number one, it's out and out disobedience. You are fellowshipping with false teachers. But also there is the pollution factor. That one of the reasons we separate not only is for the sake of discipline and so on, but it's also for the sake of purity. Because when you have an official connection or a connection with falsehood and so on, the truth does not end up affecting the falsehood. It's almost always the other way around. I say almost because if you think long and hard and do some research and stuff, you probably come up with an exception. But it's so rare that it's always the other way around. So you want to make sure that we give God the benefit of the doubt. So I can't do that. I can't be part of a fellowship, association, a denomination where there is falsehood. All right? That one is relatively easy to deal with. Now, the second one comes. If I fail to do that, even though my local church might preach and teach the truth, but they are part of something that doesn't across the board. Grace Baptist Church is an unaffiliated Baptist church. That's by intent. We are not part of an association, a fellowship, or a denomination. You say, well, what about that FBF thing you were talking about? That is a fellowship of individuals, number one. And number two, there's a doctrinal statement. And you have to adhere to that doctrinal statement in order to be part of it. And it is, in some ways, even stricter than the Constitution of Grace Baptist Church. All right? So, we're an unaffiliated church. Now, let's say you got another church over here. I don't have anyone in mind. It's just like we are as far as the doctrinal statement as far as the practice of the church, sound in their preaching and teaching, they're sound as far as the type of service they have and everything, but they are connected with an outfit that's a mixed bag. How does our church interact with that church? We don't. Why? But that church is just like our church.
They will pollute us.
How will they pollute us? They're just like we are.
But they're not.
15:33, bad communication is corrupt and immoral.
Okay. But they're not demonstrating it in their local congregation. Okay, well, there's label. Okay, you're dealing with peripheral things. What you're saying is right, but that's not the main point. The point is that another church may have a great doctrinal statement, and they may do church the way they're supposed to be doing church, but they themselves, as a congregation, are disobedient because of their failure to separate. Externally, everything is what it ought to be. As far as what somebody coming in would see. But they have a connection with disobedience. This is why we can't do anything with the Southern Baptist Convention. The Southern Baptist Convention has got some guys that are amazing preachers. They've got some, they write a lot of great books and they do a lot of great stuff here. But the Southern Baptist Convention has no doctrinal statement that you have to agree on. You can deny all five of those, all of them, and still be part of the Southern Baptist Convention, and there are Southern Baptists that do. They deny the inspiration and authority of the Scripture, they deny the virgin birth, the blood atonement, bodily resurrection, the second coming. They might not necessarily advertise that, it can be dangerous, but they would deny all of those things. And yet they are part of the convention. Could I, in good conscience, in obedience to the Scripture, be tied to the Southern Baptist Convention? No. What about the brother who is part of that? Is he walking in obedience or is he walking in disobedience? He's walking in disobedience. Say, aren't you being nitpicky? I'm just dealing with certain scriptures that people don't like to talk about. So a failure to separate is in itself disobedience. We're not dealing with where you're going to draw the line. It is not the idea of secondary separation, which is what some people make a big deal out of. It has to do with the fact that failure to separate is in itself sin. It's wrong. You're disobeying the Scripture. It needs to be done. And it's not just because of some of this other, the other things that you were saying are true. But those are just tangible consequences for failing to do what God has said to do. So, letter C. We are to separate from those who fail to separate because they are not walking in obedience. It is in itself disobedience. They are, in some ways, tolerating error in belief and, even more so these days, behavior. It's kind of interesting. You can go to all different kinds of churches that have a great doctrinal statement. And yet, you go to the service and you think, what in the world is this? Can I refer to the fellow that was here this morning that came and talked? I didn't get a chance to meet him. Some fellow came in here after when everybody was wrapping up, the folks over here and us. And he comes and says, is this the traditional service? I mean, do you guys use a hymnal? And he said that, what, like three times? Do you use a hymnal, right? A hymnal? And it isn't necessarily there's anything inherently. Hymnals are not in the Bible. Okay. If we were to go the route of projecting it on the wall, that's not a sin. You might not care for it, but it's not a sin. But if you have a style of music that is irreverent and disrespectful and is done because it caters to the flesh and not because you think that it pleases God, you got a problem philosophically. We do it, the reason we have the kind of music we have is not just because, well, I prefer this. There's a reason for it. Because we're here to worship God. We're not here to have an entertainment session so we can have an opportunity to preach. That's inconsistent. That's in some ways hypocritical. I'm going to do this so that I can do this. And you're dealing with something that doesn't fit. And so tolerance of the error is in itself wrong. And really it's a priority problem. It's the same reason that you have the contemporary service, because you're dealing with the preference of sin over the Savior, human relationships over our heavenly relationship, and you're dealing with people pleasing. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, do I persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, if that was my goal, if that was my pursuit, I should not be the servant of Christ. It's one or the other. Who am I trying to please? Who am I trying to please? And these are things that people don't like to hear about, because, well, if we do that, then this is going to happen. If we do that, then we wouldn't have the crowd. Well, then so be it. I am to please my Lord. And that's what matters. We had a visitor here sometime in the last 2 years, and he came in and he said, you ought to be preaching to 1,000 people. Well, yeah, we could do that, but I'd have to do this and this and this and this and get the crowd here, because people will not, if they're here for the wrong reason, will not sit under sound preaching and teaching. It doesn't matter how eloquent the guy is. It doesn't matter how great his stories are in conjunction with it. If he's preaching the truth, then people who are there to get their ears tickled and enjoy the show aren't going to stick around. You have to have all this other stuff to draw them in, and they'll tolerate the sound preaching so they can get the other thing. And so it's a priority problem, which is rooted to a heart problem, because they are at heart. We dealt with, in the 1 Corinthians 5:10 passage, we dealt with idolatry, which is putting something else before the Lord. And if I'm doing church to please people, is that idolatry? Yeah, it is. It is. And I don't care how big the crowd is and how many programs you've got, it's idolatry. All right. Any questions or comments, additional thoughts, or anything on page 4?
That's that whole belong and believe philosophy you see
what it's
going on
in the pioneer. Now understand that all of your mega churches are all going to have slightly different nuances of why they do what they do. Some are going to be a lot better than others, but the nature of the thing is rooted in disobedience, at least in the basis. And again, the question is, where do we draw the line? When I was a youth pastor, I was in an association, and it was an association that was sound in doctrine, but not always in practice. And so I would meet with, for several years, I would have a monthly luncheon with the youth pastors here in Western Washington. And they would put together, they had a big annual thing that they did, and then we were doing something that was every 2 months or 3 months or every quarterly or something like that. And listening to these guys put together their programs, it was kind of funny where they would draw the line. Well, let's do this and let's do this, and yeah, I can bring my electric bass and I've got the drums. Well, why don't we have this person? No, we can't do that. Why? If you're doing this and this and this and this, then why can't you have this? Well, because we draw the line like this. Now, you wait a few years and then the line moves. Because why did you draw the line? Because there's a discomfort level. It isn't based on something the scripture says. It's based on a discomfort level. Or, as is very often the case with the younger generation, what can we get away with? Because if we do this, then the pastors, the senior pastors, and the older folks in the congregations are going to complain. So we can't go that far. We have to keep it back here to keep everybody happy. And then as the tolerance level grows, then we'll do this, which is how almost always goes. All right, the next page, number 5. This one is not going to deal so much with separation, although there's an underlying theme in it. I'm going to give you some church history. And I'm going to go real fast. I'm not going to go with all the details of the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Ephesus and all these other things. Apart, to some extent, from apostolic authority, and I say to some extent, the churches that were founded by the first generation were all independent congregations. Paul could go into a church he founded and tell the folks what was what, but they didn't always do. They got to call a lot of their own shots, even if it was in disobedience. Church, but over a period of time, and it didn't take long, you ended up with the bigger churches controlling the little churches in a region. You ended up with a local bishop. Now remember, in the Bible, and I can show you this, three different places in the scripture, that bishop, elder, and pastor are interchangeable terms. They just deal with different aspects of the same office. But by the time we get to the second century, you had local bishops that were over a number of area churches. And that eventually led to archbishops and so on, but they started with just a big bishop who controlled these things over a region. It wasn't just the local church, it was a region that came under his authority. Now, this is not what the apostles set up, this is something that came in 2nd, 3rd century. And understand that they had the scripture. They had the Old Testament, they'd had the Old Testament from the start. The New Testament was something that we don't have printing presses. So, if I want a copy of Philippians, where do I get a copy of Philippians? Well, I have to get a copy that was made from a copy that was made from a copy that was made from a copy. And so, pretty soon, most of the churches had most of the New Testament, but it wasn't all in one big binding either. It was little scrolls for the most part. The idea of a book being bound on end like this only goes back to probably the 3rd or 4th century. So you still had scrolls. And where do I get my theology? Well, I mean, if I can go to a lot of trouble and a lifetime of study to draw my theology out of the Bible without the benefit of anything else. Well, understand that first, second, third generation had to do that. They had the teaching of the apostles. They had the New Testament. Limited copies. And they were deriving their theology from what they had been taught by that first generation and the scriptures. And that combination had a tendency to create a twofold authority. Well, so-and-so, he heard this guy who heard John. And he told me that his pastor had heard this fellow who had heard John say this. And so that kind of thing became authoritative. That would sometimes get twisted and warped over time. But you ended up with this tradition building on top of this. And pretty soon it wasn't just what John said, but what the guy who heard John said and so on and so forth. And you ended up with this, the church fathers. So-and-so from Corinth said this. And the bishop of Rome from 150 years ago, he said this. And so these things became authoritative. Now, if you are combining what you find in the scripture with what different people are saying, it all depends on what those people are saying, isn't it? And initially, everybody was sound, but you ended up having heresies creep in. 20, 30 years ago, they had a great revival in Peru. Things are still going well, very well in Peru, but they had a great revival in Peru. And when you have a great revival where you're seeing thousands and thousands and thousands of people saved, that's a great and wonderful thing. It creates a problem. It creates a problem that they're seeing any place where you have great revivals. Where do you get enough pastors to shepherd all these new sheep? Well, especially when they're spread thinly over a wide piece of territory, that's not always easy. And so you would end up getting the scripture says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Novices also sometimes are not always sound. They come up with something new because they haven't been around. Generally speaking, you're supposed to have elders. They're called elders. You want older folks that have been around for a little while. And so you need to make sure that they are sound in the faith. Well, by the way, where did the Jehovah's Witnesses come from? Who was their founder? Going back to the one guy. It's a guy named Charles Taz, believe it or not, that was his middle name, Russell. That's why they're sometimes old school, they sometimes call them Russellites. And, Russell was a Bible student. And Russell would draw conclusions that were kind of novel sometimes. And he would defend his novel thing and build up a whole big series of arguments to defend his novelty. And he ended up creating all different kinds of oddball points of view, which become the basis for what the Jehovah's Witnesses hold today. That Michael the Archangel and Jesus Christ are the same person, for example. They hold to that. All right, just oddball things like that. And this whole idea of you can't blood transfusion because that's eating blood. All right, that's okay. Now, his situation is not unique. The fact that it grew into a worldwide movement is unusual. But one guy coming up with some really oddball views in a local setting is not unusual. And a few, not by any stretch the majority or anything, but a few of the churches in Peru ended up becoming heretical because they would get some guy out here in some remote village and he started teaching the people stuff that wasn't so. And that's how the people were taught. That's what they believed. And then what happened? Somebody didn't come in and teach them the truth. Well, in the early church, you ended up with a bunch of different errors that crept in over a period of time. Any of the ones that dealt with Christology, the doctrine of Christ, all right, are we dealing with two persons? Are we dealing with, you know, all the fine nuances of the person of Christ? And over here in this town over here, the preacher is teaching that Jesus is actually two different people. Or that this guy over here, he's teaching that Jesus is sometimes God and sometimes man, and he goes back and forth. And this fellow over here, this is one that's fairly recent, this guy over here is teaching the perpetual humanity of Christ, that Jesus has always been a human being. Didn't become a human being at a point in time, he's always been a human being. That's something Jack Hiles taught toward the end of his ministry, by the way. And so you end up with these different oddball things coming up. And so as word spread that this guy, and he's gaining a following, they would hold a big council. And all the theologians would get together and they'd hash it all out. And sometimes these things went weeks and weeks and weeks. And then finally they would come out with a declaration and a statement, a creed, defending, very thankfully, what is true and what is right. One of the great things about the early centuries of Christianity and these councils is they made the right decisions when it came to all the Christological controversies that were in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries. Great and wonderful. They were sound. They made the right choices. Arianism and a number of the and modalism, Nestorianism, all these different isms that gained followings and so on were condemned. And the truth came out in those particular controversies. However, and they would expel, because remember, you had a growing hierarchical movement. It wasn't just local individual churches. You had local bishops that had control over the satellites. And so this guy over here, even though he had a following, he'd get canned and kicked, and they'd chase him out because it was the Roman government that was also tied to this. The guy would get expelled, and not just expelled, he'd get banished. They'd send him to way out there. So he wouldn't have his influence. And so they did some good things in that area. However, they also had some wrong theology creep in that they never dealt with. Jesus Christ is God the Son who became a man at a point in time, never ceased being man to this day, never ceased being God. He was impeccable. He never sinned. The God-man, inextricably combined, died on a cross, was buried, rose again, paid the penalty of sin. Almost everybody, first, second, third, fourth centuries, believed that. Here's the question. And I alluded to that a little bit this morning. How is it put to my account? How does that get applied to me? How do I receive the benefit from that? Okay, John 3:16, we go back to the basics. It says what it says. And it says it in a whole lot of places. And Paul's whole argument in the book of Romans and a lot of Galatians is that salvation is by grace through faith, period. In most of Christianity, let me change that, in most of Christendom, by the time we get to the third century, and it was pretty pervasive even before then, how was Christ's cross work applied to the individual in the teaching of the church in the third century? Baptism. That came in very early. And you know what? It wasn't refuted. Now, can it be refuted? For Christ sent me not. Can it be refuted? Can you refute that? Yes, you can. Are there some places in the scripture that seem to indicate that baptism? Yes, there are some places. But there are also some places that make it very clear that it's not. All right? Again, Paul going through the book of Romans, dealing with it. Colossians. We're going through Colossians on Wednesday night, and we're dealing with the work of Christ. And baptism isn't mentioned anywhere in there. Baptism is only mentioned a little bit in Romans chapter 6, and he's dealing with spirit baptism. This was never dealt with. So even though they're right on the money as far as the person of Christ and what he did on the cross, the application of Christ's atonement, the teaching went out the window. And the Roman Catholic Church still teaches that today. Now, there's several reasons why this bad teaching came in. One is you can draw that conclusion if you want to from scripture by picking and choose, cherry picking your texts. Also, since you were at the same time seeing a consolidation of the power structure in the church so that it became an authoritarian rule, how do you keep that? What leverage do I have? I can expel people. But paganism was still going on 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries. They could go other places. How do I keep authority? Why is it that in Roman Catholicism and in Mormonism, and there's a few other outfits as well, it is very difficult for people. People are afraid, even if they hear the truth and say, yeah, you know, that is true. But they're afraid to let go. Excommunication. Which does what? They have the keys of heaven, they say.
Not anymore.
That the church has the authority to exclude you from your salvation. And therefore, you better not cross the church or you're doomed. They claim that authority today. I knew a guy years and years ago who got saved and went and had a chat with his priest and told him there's only one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And I don't need to go to confession. And I don't need your priesthood. I've got my priest. And they sent him his excommunication papers and he framed them. You never met him. All right, so you ended up with rights and wrongs in the early church. They were mostly right, but wrong in the application. That the baptism was necessary. You also had Baptist successionism. You had to be baptized by somebody who was baptized by somebody who was baptized by somebody who was baptized by somebody. You keep going on, and there's some Baptists that teach this nonsense too, if it's going to be authoritative. And then also you had, as we've already alluded to, a mixed authority. It is the scripture and tradition. And remember, we see this in Judaism in the first century, that when you mix your authority, that if you hold to the scripture and tradition, when you have a conflict, which one always wins out? The tradition does. And so by the time we get to the political fall of Rome, we also have an authoritative church. The church had become the state during the 300s and 400s, and so they were one and the same. And during the Dark Ages, what was the authority? What was the thing that had any kind of cohesiveness and any kind of light, if you will, in the Dark Ages? The church. But the church was terribly corrupt. Because the church was not accountable to anyone. They would not yield them, submit themselves. Because if authority is also in tradition, that means the church is their own authority. They don't have, they have the scripture over them. They are themselves the authority. And so over a period of time, different, perpetual virginity of Mary and a whole host of other things came into being. To purgatory and all these different things came in as reinforcements, logical conclusions of certain traditions that came in, and also reinforcements and consolidations of the church's power. And because you only had one church, who was to contest it? And with that kind of power, mingling state and church power, if you did contest it, what happened to you? They'd kill you. They killed heretics for over 1,000 years. Over 1,000 years they did that. You had the great schism between the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church, but each of the, it was a geographic division, so they didn't fight it out too much. You draw a line depending on whether or not they used the Latin or Cyrillic alphabet. Or the Greek alphabet, that's where the line was drawn. And continues to this day. But both of them held to an authoritarianism, tradition, and scripture. To this day they hold to that. And they kept the scripture from the people. What happened if you translated the scripture from a language the people didn't speak into a language they did speak? What happened to you? They killed you. They burned the Bibles so that the people couldn't have them. Why? Because the authorities knew that the scripture and the church were at odds with one another. And we can't let the people know that. We must keep the people ignorant. We cannot let them have the scriptures. And every time there was an effort to do this, it was crushed. And there were a number of different times through the Middle Ages and pre-Reformation areas where you had a number of people come in and try to teach and preach the truth. And there was even times where they said, well, we'll invite you to a debate and you can express your, and we'll give you safe conduct. And they burned them anyway. Anybody heard of a guy named John Huss? John Huss? John Huss was told he would have safe conduct. They burned him anyway. You know what his last name means? Goose. This is where the expression cooked your goose comes from. Really. But his burning started a fire that didn't go out because they didn't squelch all of his writings. And the reformers, because this guy was not too much before the reformers. The reformers began to read his stuff, and it spread. Because something happened not too long after John Huss. You had, Aaron, help me. Gutenberg, spell this.
E-R-G.
E-R-G?
Yeah.
Gutenberg. What did Gutenberg do?
Printing press.
Before all the books were handwritten, took a long time to set up your print, but once you set up your print, you could print thousands. As long as I had ink and paper, I could just keep going and going and going until somebody came along and smashed the press, which happened more than once. Gutenberg came along. And so pretty soon the writings of John Huss were put to press, and they began to spread, and they couldn't destroy them fast enough. And then you had the likes of Martin Luther, who became a professor of Bible and actually began to study the scripture in Greek and not in Latin, and found out that salvation is by grace through faith alone. And he got saved. And he began to promote this stuff, and he got safe conduct, but thankfully he had a prince that liked him and preserved him and protected him. And his writings went to press, and they couldn't get rid of him. And all the other reformers, they started writing things, and they went to press, and they couldn't burn them fast enough. And pretty soon the ideas got out there, and they couldn't stop it. So this guy, who was not a reformer, is largely responsible for the Reformation. Now, with the Reformation, you have some light restored. First and foremost, the authority of the scripture. Because one of the things they were printing was the Bible. And you had the likes, Luther and some of these other guys that were translating the Bible into the language of the people so that people could read and understand the Bible. The authority of scripture, number two, regarding salvation. How is the atonement applied to my account? How is the atonement applied to my account? By faith. And the reformers rediscovered this truth and preached it and taught it. And so the gospel was, people were being saved again. Now, were people being saved for those hundreds of years in the Dark Ages? Occasionally, just like there are probably millions of people under the umbrella of Roman Catholicism who are saved today. Not because of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, but a misunderstanding of the Catholic Church. They're trusting in Christ and not in the church. They're trusting in Christ and not their baptism. And so there were people that were saved along the way, in the mix. But not by any means a majority. It was almost by accident. Enough truth was preserved so people were getting saved a little bit here and there. But the Reformation came along, and they had a right understanding of the authority of the scripture, a right understanding of the authority of salvation. Now, did they fix all the problems? No, they didn't. Because what was Calvin before he became a believer? He was a Catholic. What was Luther before he became a believer? Catholic. What were all these guys? They were all Catholic. They didn't have an independent fundamental Baptist church down the street to teach them what was what. They had the scripture. And they poured through the scripture, and they were doing the same thing that the first century folks did. They went to the scripture. What do we believe? It's here. Let's find out what it is. Now, one of the things that you have to deal with, and we're going to end with this, because we're out of time. But one of the things you have to deal with helps you to understand the Reformation, helps you understand yourself and people around you. When you get saved, you bring into your Christian life baggage. Now, the idea is to leave the baggage at the door. But sometimes it's hard to leave the baggage at the door. Romans 14 talks about this, dealing with people who came out of a pagan background or came out of a Jewish background. Can I eat meat not knowing where it's from? I'm afraid it may have been sacrificed to an idol, and I can't eat that. Hey, an idol's nothing. Eat the meat. Enjoy it. I don't know. I don't know. Whatsoever's not of faith is sin, he says in that passage. And so I've got some baggage, and it's a stumbling block to me. I'm afraid to let go entirely. I know the truth, but this is why if you read Luther, you'll see this paradox. Very strong. Salvation is by grace through faith. But you read enough Luther, and he'll throw in a little baptism. A little baptismal regeneration occasionally mingled in with Luther. A little baptismal regeneration thrown in a couple hundred years later in Wesley, too. Very hard to let go. Very hard to let go. Baggage. Baggage. And so when we get down to fragmentation, which is where we'll pick up next time, we will deal with why all the denominations. I mean, for hundreds and hundreds of years, you had the church. Even though it was riddled with error, you had the church. And all of a sudden, you've got all kinds of churches. How'd that happen? We'll talk about that next time. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, may we recognize the authority of the word of God, and may we be obedient to it, letting the chips fall where they may. Father, may we honor you, because that's what matters. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.